Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from 29, and we're discussing, last one was actually number 3. This is number 4 on Christian liberty, and we're discussing really the main important thing on Christian liberty, dealing with worship, ethics, and doctrine. Very, very important stuff, and you'll see why I'm going to read this. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they were speaking to the religious and civil authorities of their day. I had one minor little point left related to sanctification and worship. This is point number 2. It's just a paragraph. Man-made worship, that is worship derived from God's from man's imagination, assumes that God can be approached on man's terms and not God's. Okay, if you go visit somebody like the Queen of England, for example, you're not going to go in there with cutoffs, drinking a Budweiser and a t-shirt. You have to dress a certain way. You have to approach the Queen a certain way. And God is infinitely holy, and we have to approach God the way he wants to be approached. Period. Not the way we think we ought to approach God. It's clearly a violation of the second commandment. Image worship is the archetype of all of man's attempts to worship God through the work of his own hands. Idolatry and the introduction of unwarranted practices into services of worship are the illegitimate children of the same father. The latter is a more sophisticated version of the former. They both proceed on the assumption that the means of worship that God has seen fit to institute are inadequate. Once again, a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Whenever one worships God by the performance of an act not authorized by the Word of God, sin is committed, and Jehovah is dishonored. It is the exaltation of the creature over the Creator. So these are important issues. And then we have here a warning against traditionalists. A warning against what I call traditionalists. People who get bit by the Steelite bug. Or people who think that if they quote Rutherford or Gillespie and they don't prove it by Scripture, that's enough. And I hear this all the time. I had someone say to me the other day, I says, "Well, do you have a scriptural argument for that?" "I don't need a scriptural argument. It's in the confession." Well, actually, it wasn't in the confession. And even if it was in the confession, you still need to argue from Scripture. We must not forget to mention those who hold themselves up as true examples of original Presbyterianism, who use church history as an independent source of authority alongside or even above the Word of God, who quote Calvin and Second Reformation Puritans and Presbyterians as a Romanist appeals to the church fathers and says, "This is enough to prove my point on theology or practice without any scriptural exegesis at all." Now, I am not opposed to quoting from Puritans and Presbyterians. I do it all the time. But it has to be accompanied by biblical exegetical arguments. We don't simply quote Calvin and say that's enough. To do that is to be an implicit Romanist. Sometimes people will find an obscure position in history and then twist Scripture to fit that position, as if the churchmen of the 16th and 17th centuries were infallible. And they weren't infallible. They're far better than what's going on now, but they're not infallible. And they should not be treated as infallible. We are not saying that we should ignore the great teachers whom God has given the church over the years, for to do so would be foolish and counterproductive. And yes, I read them all the time. And I quote them a lot. But we cannot. But while we consult such writings, we must always remember that their teachings never rise to the level of Scripture. Their writings never rise to the level of Scripture, which is inspired and infallible. They can only be like the light of the moon, which reflects the light of the sun. We therefore are responsible to prove every doctrine and practice relating to worship directly out of the Word of God. That's true of church government. That's true of doctrine. It's all got to be proven right out of the Word of God. Those who refuse to do so are imitating Rome and leading their followers into legalism and superstition. In principle, they have rejected Protestantism. If you went to John Calvin and said, can you tell me why this is so? He wouldn't quote some church father and say, shut your mouth. I'm not going to give you a scriptural argument. He would give him a scriptural argument. We must think of Luther and his defense at the Diet of Worms, where he stood in opposition to the emperor, the nobles, and the leading scholars of the church at Rome. They could quote extensively from the church fathers and the leading theologians of the Middle Ages against Luther. They had all sorts of great quotes. All sorts of quotes from church history. They had the backing of the whole church. It held sway over all of Europe. And their views on justification were supported, of course, by the Eastern Church, which held sway over Russia and Greece. But when he was called upon to recant his teaching on justification by faith alone, he replied, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, by sacred Scripture, or by evident or plain manifest reason, I cannot recant, because my conscience is held captive by the Word of God." The Protestant Reformation started because a German monk chose the clear teaching of Scripture over the Pope, various church councils, and numerous doctors of the church who had erred. They had erred. Who had followed church tradition instead of the Word of God. And you all know the story, don't you? I mean, he came to these conclusions while he was exegeting the book of Romans in a class at the university. If we are unwilling to prove our doctrine or practice from sacred Scripture, then we are acting like Romanists. Luther had carefully done his exegesis of Scripture. He checked it and he checked it again. He knew that he was standing firmly on the Word of God, and therefore he would not recant and violate his conscience. His mind was held captive by the Word of God. Therefore he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Luther stood up on the principle of sola scriptura. If he had acted like many modern so-called Presbyterian conservatives, there would have been no Reformation. Now, I insist, when I prove something, I insist that it has to be done through the Bible. And I've had Steelites and Steelite wannabes and people who have the Steelite bug accuse me of believing in solo scriptura instead of sola scriptura. And that's completely false. I appeal to church history all the time, but there is no substitute for biblical exegesis. And if you can't prove it from traditional exegesis, the historical, grammatical, theological method of interpreting scripture, if you can't prove it that way, then you need to shut your mouth. What these people do is they find a quote out of context somewhere, they find something in church history, and they can't back it up with exegesis. Or they attempt to back it up with exegesis, which is a farce. If they had acted like many so-called Presbyterian conservatives, there would have been no Reformation. The Scripture alone is the final authority in matters of faith or doctrine, life or ethics, as well as worship and church government. It is the final authority. And if you can't prove it from the Word of God, nobody has an obligation to listen to what you have to say. I don't care how many people you quote. I hear people say, "Oh, well, I don't need to prove it. I can quote from this guy and this guy." I bring this point up because a number of those who have been bitten by the Steelite error have become angry when I demand scriptural proof for a particular teaching. I've challenged Jim Dodson and Greg Price to a public debate to be taped and put on the internet. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And that challenge occurred almost a year ago. I'm waiting. And I will debate them publicly using scripture if they're willing. People get angry with me and they accuse me of solo scriptura instead of sola scriptura simply because I asked for an exegetical defense from scripture for a particular position. When I do this, I do not deny the importance of studying theologians and churchmen from the past, but the issue still remains whether our final authority is the Bible alone or also is found in church tradition. One of my issues with the Steelites is their particular interpretation of what a testimony is. And I noticed in my study of the term testimony bearing and testimony in Scripture that they had a definition that was kind of unique and different than what was in the Scripture. And I asked for an exegetical defense from one of my Steelite buddies as to why there's a difference there, and I got nothing. Church history taught it. We have to accept it. All church practices and even councils and confessions are subject to the Word of God. A confession is to be believed and obeyed only when it agrees with Scripture. That's where it gets its authority from. Confessions get their authority from the fact that they agree with Scripture, not simply because the church wrote them out. And it can be proved in any areas not to agree with Scripture, then it must be corrected. Scripture always stands above history, and thus we must judge history by the Bible and not the other way around. Is something supposedly occurring in history, that supposedly occurred in history, such as predictive prophecy in the Scottish Reformation, that cannot be explained or justified by Scripture, then it must remain unexplained. Something may have happened. We don't know. But we don't make a doctrine out of it. Based on reports of predictive prophecy during the Scottish Reformation, the Steelites argue that, number one, and this is just an example of how people use church history to add something to Scripture that's not there. They argue that there is a lesser form of predictive prophecy in church history that does not rise to the level of prophecy in Scripture. Number two, this lesser form of predictive prophecy must not be given the same status as the Word of God. And number three, this lesser form of prophecy does not serve the same purpose as prophecy in Scripture. And number four, finally, those who do not accept this doctrine of a lesser form of post-canonical prophecy are to be excommunicated from the church. Now, regarding this pharisaical use of church history as an authority, we should note the following first. And I'm happy to debate this with anybody. There is not a shred of evidence within the Bible for a so-called lesser form of prophecy. All prophecy involves a direct revelation from God and thus carries the same weight and authority as the written word of God. That's just logical. If God said it, if it comes from God, and predictive prophecy can only come from God, we can't know the future. If it comes from God, then it has the same authority as the Word of God. To disregard or disobey or not heed the words of a true prophet was to reject God himself. It was to reject God's voice. Prophecy is either biblical prophecy or it is not prophecy at all. There's no such thing as something in between biblical prophecy and mere human words. And I challenge them to prove that there's a lesser form of prophecy directly from the Word of God. It's impossible. Prophecy is either biblical prophecy or is not prophecy at all. Call it holy intuition or a good guess, but do not call it prophecy. It's not. Second, the Steelite position is an implicit denial of the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture. Paul made it crystal clear that when the perfect has come, the completed canon of sacred Scripture, prophecy, tongues and the word of knowledge, that is all the revelatory gifts, would cease. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 12. When the perfect comes, the perfect is completed revelation. It's not Jesus Christ. That's a very mistaken understanding of the passage. And it, in fact, did cease. The written, completed word of God is all the church needs to handle suffering and persecution. To argue otherwise is to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. It says Scripture must be supplemented during times of crisis or persecution. Such a view is totally unscriptural. Second, the Steelite position is not only missing from the Westminster Standards, but is emphatically rejected by the standards. Here's what the Confession says, 1:6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And life is pretty inclusive, isn't it? It's either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That is our position. And to say there are new revelations of the Spirit contradicts the Westminster Standards. Whether a few members of the assembly may have thought what they may have thought privately or speculated about in their writings, whatever they may have done, the Steelite view is not authorized by the Confession. It rather is explicitly excluded. Therefore, in this area, the Steelites deny liberty of conscience and act like papal bishops. To say you're going to excommunicate somebody for not believing in something that you can't prove from the Bible. Now, I know they offer proofs. They base it on Revelation chapter 11 and things. They're super obscure passages, which they claim apply to the future, and they claim we have predictive prophecy going on. And it's a farce. Easily disproved. A first-year seminary student could disprove the Steelite position. Therefore, in this area, they are seriously corrupt as far as the well-being of the church is concerned and cannot be trusted to uphold the foundational teaching of biblical Protestantism. They are implicit Romanists when it comes to church authority, and their views are indeed dangerous. I don't like to say that. I agree with 98% of their other teachings. But it's the 2 or 3% are very serious things. And that takes us to our obligation. After carefully defining liberty of conscience, the Confession turns to the implication and application of its teachings. Here it says it. Quote, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. 22, second sentence. This is a very, very strong statement, by the way. Very strong statement. If we believe or follow any teachings that are not proved by the Bible, the Word of God, that are only human in origin, we betray liberty of conscience. Well, we are to have a strong respect for our ministers and elders because of their position of authority. We are only to believe them and obey them when they concur with the teaching of Scripture. Now, I came out of the charismatic movement. I was in a church where a pastor told people, you got to give your card to so-and-so. And they believed in a Roman Catholic view of authority. We are only to heed them in the Lord. This is a crucial statement, for pastor and elders can make mistakes and can teach things that are unbiblical or simply not founded on the Word of God. If a session, presbytery, synod, or general assembly adopts something that is false or unbiblical, we have a moral obligation to not believe or obey that error. That's what the Confession teaches here. We have a moral obligation to not believe or obey that error. Now, that goes contrary to much of modern Presbyterianism, which is a Roman Catholic view of authority. when I was in the RPCNA, a very godly man, he's passed away, Ray Joseph, preached a sermon. They were choosing a deacon, and he said, just make sure you do what Acts 6 says and elect men deacons, because that's what Acts 6 says. It's a command by the apostles. Choose seven men. And he was brought up on charges, and he was publicly rebuked by presbytery. And every member of that presbytery, not one of them believed in women deacons. They all believed it was unbiblical. But even though they believed it was unbiblical, they believed because the synod of the RP church had ruled in favor of women deacons, they had to enforce something they believed was unbiblical. That's Romanism. It's Romanism. They should have left him alone. If we are told to accept the literal vision heresy and extend the right hand of fellowship to those heretics, we must disobey that ruling. If we are told to sing uninspired hymns or celebrate Christmas or ordain women deacons or disobey the Sabbath or submit to NAEPARC or use grape juice in communion or place our children in state schools or follow the charismatic movement or tolerate Arminianism or place church history on a level with Scripture or support statism or reject the moral case laws in the Old Testament or reject the kingship of Christ for pluralism, we must reject such teachings. Or we will betray liberty of conscience. Now, if you disagree with your elders, you do so respectfully. You don't mock them. You don't make fun of them. You don't gossip about them. But you don't obey them when they tell you to do something that's stupid, that's unbiblical, and it's not authorized by the Word of God. For this reason, sessions and higher courts must be eager and willing to carefully prove everything they do with applicable scriptural citations and an accompanying historical, grammatical, theological exegesis of the proofs. Now, there's bad exegesis. Sometimes exegesis is wrong, but at least make an effort. That's what bothers me about some of my Steelite acquaintances and ex-friends, I guess. Where's the proofs? Show me the proofs. When church courts start acting pragmatically and start demanding obedience simply because they are composed of ministers and elders, then they have implicitly adopted the Roman Catholic view of church authority. They have. I saw this all the time when I was in the RPCNA. The issue wasn't, what does Scripture teach? Let's submit to Scripture. Let's have a just decision here. The issue was, what do we think is best for the church? You got a minister here denying the regular principle of worship publicly, denying exclusive psalmody publicly, denying the musical instruments a cappella position publicly. What are we going to do? Well, the people really like him. So who cares what the Bible says? We're going to rule in his favor, and we're going to rule against the person who brought him up on charges. They don't have that authority. Their authority is purely ministerial. Their authority is simply to do what the Scripture tells them to do, irregardless of what they think is right. And that's the problem today. Many Presbyterian denominations think like Roman Catholics. They are demanding an implicit faith. Trust us, we're the elders. We've studied church history. We know what we should do. Trust us. We don't need to give you biblical exegesis. We're the elders. Just do what we tell you. That's an implicit faith. Such arbitrary and oppressive Romanist behavior is common today, even in conservative Presbyterian bodies. The idea behind it is not obey what I say because I am teaching or enforcing Scripture, but obey me because I am an elder and I say so. I've seen that all the time when I was in the RPCNA. A guy had a complaint. They invited him to presbytery. They wouldn't even let him talk. We're the elders. Shut up. We're not going to listen to you. That's Romanism. That's wickedness. It's wicked. I don't care how dumb of a question somebody asks. You ought to be willing to answer it according to Scripture. There's all different levels of sanctification and knowledge in the church. Some people need childlike explanations directly from the scripture. Some people can have more sophisticated arguments. The officers of the church do, however, have authority to decide certain matters of adiaphora according to the general principles of the word and sanctified common sense, such as the time public worship begins and the time and date of session Presbyterian synod meetings. These things are done for the good order of the church, that all things may be done decently and in order. Good order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. These are not ethical matters or areas relating to worship or doctrine or ethics. They're circumstantial matters. In addition, on exceptional, very rare occasions, certain emergencies may arise within a church where a presbytery is required to make a special temporary ruling because circumstances require it. This was the case in Acts chapter 15, when determinations were made regarding eating meat not drained properly or blood or offered to idols, so that Jewish Christians would not be offended and could fellowship without offense among Gentile believers. This was a positive precept, which was necessary due to that unique historical situation. You had the juxtaposition of two covenantal eras overlapping each other. So you had Jews, where the idea of having bacon with your eggs was just shocking. And the apostles decided, the presbytery decided, that we're going to cut the Jews some slack for this generation so they can get used to the new covenantal era. That's all it was. And it was also to avoid putting a stumbling block before the weaker brethren. If churchmen demand belief and obedience without any biblical proof, they are guilty of requiring an implicit faith, which our confession very clearly condemns, and a blind obedience. You know, people come to me and they'll complain, you know, you said this, you taught this in a sermon. And I think you're wrong. And here's what I say. And here's my view. And I say, well, can you defend your view from Scripture? Not a word. They can't. It's happened several times, especially historicists. Oh, I can't. I'm not going to your church. You're not a historicist. You're terrible. And I'm like, well, give me a good argument for historicism and maybe I'll believe in it. I haven't read a good argument yet. Give me one. Silence. That is not what we should do. That's an implicit faith. We don't believe something simply because somebody said it. We believe it because they prove it out of the Word of God. The idea here is basically, trust me, I have the authority around here, or I'm an expert. I'm the expert, listen to me. I'm an elder, I'm the minister. I have authority, listen to me. Such thinking is exceptionally sinful. For it replaces the authority of God speaking in the scriptures with the authority of autonomous man. In religious matters, we must never have an implicit faith in human authority. Such thinking is the foundation of papalism and secular humanism. Only God speaking in the scriptures deserves that and has that authority. We must expect biblical proof for every doctrine, every element of worship. And we see the importance of learning what the Bible says in detail and its summary in our standards so that we are not the blind following the blind. And these poor people that follow what the OPC does, or the PCA does on justification in some of these areas, it's the blind following the blind, just accepting authority. So we see the importance here of learning what the Bible says in detail and its summation, its summary in our standards, so that we are not the blind following the blind. And so that we make sure our elders and ministers see themselves as faithful guardians and communicators of the word who base all their judgments on it instead of little popes. Christ has set us free. so that by his Spirit we can discern the difference between the teachings of the Word and the mere opinions and rules of men. I'll listen. Anybody got a scriptural argument? I'll listen to it. But give me a scriptural argument. And then we can look at it and see if it's a good argument. Here's what Robert Shaw writes. No person on earth can have an authority to dictate to conscience. For this would be to assume a prerogative which belongs to none but the Supreme Lord and legislator. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, James 4:12. Such a power was prohibited by Jesus Christ among his followers. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but you shall not be so, Luke 22:25. Okay, that's an explicit prohibition of what many Presbyterian elders do and pastors do today. I can give you case after, I could spend hours giving you case after case in different denominations where they just simply made a decision and they enforced it with no biblical proof whatsoever. In fact, we could probably, in most of these cases, we could prove that they were completely wrong using the scriptures. Do what I say, I'm the elder. Shut up and obey. That's wrong. Such a view was disclaimed by the inspired apostles. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, said the apostle of the Gentiles, but are helpers of your joy. From the principles laid down in this section, it manifestly follows that a right of private judgment about matters of religion belongs to every man and ought to be exercised by every Christian. Christians are expressly required to examine and prove every doctrine by the unerring rule of the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20, 1 John 4:1. They have to be ready to render a reason of the hope which is in them, 1 Peter 3:15. And this none can do who receive the doctrines and commandments of men with implicit faith and blind obedience. Whatsoever is not done in faith, nor accompanied with a personal persuasion of the obligation or lawfulness of it in the sight of God, is pronounced to be sin, Romans 14:23. It follows, no less clearly and from the principles here laid down, that when lawful superiors command what is contrary to the Word of God, or beside it, in matters of faith and worship, their commands do not bind the conscience. End of quote. Oh, the Presbyterians would return to this. I have absolutely no problem with elders and pastors telling people what to do, as long as they base it on Scripture. But frequently they don't. And I, several examples where they did something unbiblical, they based it on their own authority, and when people could disprove it, they wouldn't talk to them. I know somebody who wrote a 30-page paper addressed to a presbytery that clearly, exegetically disproved everything they did. They dismissed this paper, wouldn't even talk to them. That's Romanism, folks. That's not Presbyterianism. A.A. Hodge effectively notes how liberty of conscience is the logical corollary to sola scriptura, especially the sufficiency of Scripture. Listen to what he says. Scripture is at once a complete and perspicuous rule of faith and practice and the supreme judge of all controversies. It hence follows self-evidently, one, that nothing contrary to Scripture can be true, two, that nothing in addition to what is revealed or commanded in Scripture can be binding on the conscience, and three, that since the Scriptures are perspicuous, every believer is personally responsible for interpreting Scripture and judging of all human doctrines and commandments by Scripture for himself. This is further proved, A, because the Scriptures are addressed immediately either to all men promiscuously or else to the whole body of believers as such, Deuteronomy 6, 4-9, Luke 1:3, Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:2, etc. B, all Christians promiscuously are commanded to search the Scriptures, John 5:39, Acts 17:11, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, and to give a reason for their faith, 1 Peter 3:15, and to resist the authority even of legitimate church rulers when it is opposed to that of the Lord of conscience, Acts 4:19-20. C. The church which Christ promises to guide into all truth and to preserve from fatal error is not a hierarchy or a body of officers, but the body of the called or elect. The body of believers is such. And he gives several passages. And then D, those who claim as successors of the apostles to exercise this authority are utterly destitute of all the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12, 1 Corinthians 9:1, Galatians 1:1 and 12, Acts 1:22, 21 and 22. While provision was made for the regular perpetuation of the offices of deacon and presbyter, 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, there was no direction given for the perpetuation of the apostolate. They are utterly without credentials. End of quote. So when you go to somebody, you're a church member or an elder or a pastor, and you go to somebody and says, you ought to do this, or you ought to believe that, you have to be able to back it up with biblical proof. And if you're just a church member, you have to be able to defend everything you believe as well. Otherwise, you have a blind faith and a blind obedience, and that's unbiblical. And that's why I go into great detail in my sermons trying to prove everything I say so that you have a reason to believe these things. Very, very important doctrine. A very, very neglected doctrine. Well, just quickly, the abuse of Christian liberty. This is 20, section 3. They will, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, this section is designed as a corrective to those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to commit sin. So-called carnal Christians or libertines. For many, liberty is used as an excuse for licentiousness. Someone may say, I have the liberty to drink alcoholic beverages. And that is indeed true. You do have that liberty. But if that use of liberty is used to drink too much and to get drunk, to drink to excess, then that liberty has been grossly abused. And that is not what Christian liberty teaches. Similarly, the fact that a Christian film or a moral intellectual film can be watched does not mean that Christians should go to R-rated movies that promote fornication, homosexuality, and adultery. That's an abuse of liberty. We must keep in mind that Christian liberty is not a liberty to do or think as we please. It rather is a liberty to obey God and his word without human oppression or interference. It is a freedom from usurped authority in order that we may be the more perfectly subject to the only legitimate authority, God. When the Israelites were set free from their bondage in Egypt, they were set free in order to do what? To serve Jehovah. After their redemption, they were given the Ten Commandments, a summary of the moral law, in order to have true liberty and blessing under God. So liberty doesn't mean license. Liberty doesn't mean freedom from the law. It means a freedom to obey the law. Liberty is not freedom from God's law, but freedom to obey God's law without human traditions and corruptions. And Paul teaches us that we are bought at a price, that we are slaves of Christ, that we are to be not to be slaves to human opinions and philosophies. 1 Corinthians 7:23 and Colossians 2:8 and following. We were united to Christ in his death and resurrection in order to be set free from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6. We are regenerated, set apart, and sanctified to obey the word of God, to live for Christ and follow him. As Paul says, Galatians 5:13. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The Bible is very clear that although Jesus has freed us from the law as a curse and a requirement to earn justification, he has not freed us from it as an obligation of sanctification. I'm talking about the moral law. The gospel is a doctrine that leads to godliness, not licentiousness. 1 Timothy 6:3. The idea common in our day that Jesus freed us from the law as a requirement for Christian living is a doctrine of demons. It's a lie. It tends to save slavery and destruction. Here's Galatians 6, 7 to 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. When we become Christians, we confess Christ, repent of our sin, and bow the knee to him as Lord. We lay down the weapons of our warfare against him, our wicked worldview, our pagan lifestyle. Reject our life of human autonomy. Pick up our cross and follow him. We seek to glorify him in everything we do. And this involves dying to self daily and following the word of God, even when we may not feel like it or want to. You simply obey, because that's your duty. This involves waging warfare against our sinful flesh. True liberty never countenances or excuses sin, but rather does everything to avoid it and to subdue it. Thus, we are to habitually put off the old man and be renewed in our minds. We are to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4, 23 to 24. We are to live as free men because we are in Christ, united with him. As Paul says, this is from Romans 6, 11 to 18. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, conservative believers, especially Presbyterians, Reformed believers, generally do not appeal to Christian liberty so they can go out and get drunk, smoke pot, or fornicate. They don't do that. They're not that stupid. Although dispensationalists have done that for years. Such things are obviously sinful. But sadly, what is common in our day is an appeal to liberty to add human traditions to the worship of God. People are extremely offended by violations of the second table, but the first table offenses, that's no big deal. That's the way people act. People argue that celebrating Christmas and Easter are matters of Christian liberty. Others believe that keeping the Sabbath is an issue of Christian liberty as well. And they even put it in their standards that we allow exceptions. We allow people to break the Sabbath. But we have already noted that when it comes to worship, doctrine, and ethics, we must not only avoid what Scripture explicitly forbids, one must also not add to what the Bible says. People who want to add to the worship of God or celebrate a pagan popish holy day pretend such matters are adiaphora, things indifferent. But they are not. They're not indifferent. They're not indifferent. Worship is not indifferent. Ethics are not indifferent. Celebrating a religious day is not circumstantial. In addition, people who add to the worship of God, whether by following the Romish church calendar, using non-inspired man-made hymns, or playing musical instruments in public worship, deny people in these churches their liberty, because they are forced to depart from that church in order to avoid human additions, in order to not violate their conscience and commit sin. So when men make up stuff, it denies you liberty. And you have a choice. You can either go to church and sin by participating in a Christmas service or an Easter service, or you're forced to not go to church or listen to a tape or go find a better church. Whenever a church adds man-made holy days, elements, or ceremonies to the worship of God, there is always ecclesiastical and social pressure to submit to the man-made ordinances. Such behavior, which is common, is bondage. It is a form of Roman Catholicism. I hear this over and over again. Well, your position on Christmas is legalistic. You're placing us in bondage. No, no, no. You got it the other way around. Christmas isn't in the Bible. You're adding to the Word of God. You're forcing your bondage upon the people. We're just simply obeying what the Word of God has to say. So I hope you see this is an important topic. And we cannot make excuses for violations of the first table simply because that's popular today. You know, you could, people would certainly discipline somebody who was committing adultery. But if they break the Sabbath and corrupt the worship of God, that seems to be okay today. Well, that's wrong. I hope you see the importance of this topic, and we'll continue this at a later date. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for a wonderful doctrine. Christ has made us free indeed, free from men, free from arbitrary, sinful men who see themselves as little popes, who want to force people to do things and believe things and confess things which aren't in the Bible, which they can't even prove themselves. Such men grasp at straw. Such men corrupt your church, Lord. Give us reformation, Lord. The Presbyterians would once again be just and not little tyrants. In Jesus' name, amen.